It is customary for us to pause in our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God, where we expressed faith alone in Christ alone. And we also make it a practice to try and reflect back upon our recent studies and associate them with the work of Christ on the cross and all of the things associated with our so great salvation. And we have noted the verses that indicate to us that God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ became a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And therefore, whereby we deserved the wrath of God, it was transferred instead to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose impeccability allowed Him to be qualified to receive that imputation and subsequent judgment. And so as He hung on the cross and through His own free will agreed with the concept, I will receive the imputation of all humanity's sins, it was a reflection of His unconditional love toward the human race. And that unconditional love never diminished in His concepts, in His mind, in His thoughts. He always loved the human race. And therefore, He was motivated to receive that imputation in His true humanity. In addition to that, He had to voluntarily agree to receive the judgment from the justice of God for the punishment of those sins. And from His personal love for God, His reciprocity toward God, He agreed to receive that judgment. His reciprocity was based on the fact that in His incarnation, He had developed a tremendous devotion to God. He understood the concept of the deity and His respect for the deity. He understood His own hypostatic union and the fact that He was undiminished deity, but in His true humanity, He had, in that true humanity, in His real human life, He had to associate with the love of God. And all of these things crystallized in His mind by the age of 12. And thus, when He achieved the age of 30 and could then function as a priest under the Levitical law, He magnified these things in His earthly ministry. On no occasion did Jesus Christ ever violate the divine law. And thus, when He arrived at the cross, He was totally and perfectly qualified to be our substitute. And so we can see not only the love of Christ for us in His work on the cross, we also see the undiminished love of God for us. For He gave to this world His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. That is the demonstration of God's undiminished love for the entire human race. And that love goes all the way back, obviously, to eternity past. God is love. There's never been a time when He wasn't love. It is a part of His divine attributes, and those attributes that demonstrate God's love are based in His righteousness and justice. His righteousness is impeccable. His justice is undiminished in any way. It is incorruptible, and therefore all things are managed based on divine integrity. And therefore God promised in eternity past that He would provide a solution for human sin. And that solution required Him, under His undiminished love, to provide His only begotten Son. And we are the recipients of that. We are the happy few who have benefited from that event. It is the central event in all of human history. Only a few over the course of human history have responded to this invitation. What think ye of Christ? And those who have received, especially in the church age, phenomenal assets and benefits which enable us to grow in grace and to do so in a fashion that enables us not only to learn about the love of God, but to have reciprocity back toward Him with a love for God. All of this accomplished through the inculcation of biblical truth, and that is why we've come here today. We pause to commemorate our Lord's substitutionary sacrifice, and then we move forward in the advance as we proceed in our Bible studies. It is imperative that before we participate in this ritual, we clear the decks mentally. Any unconfessed sin needs to be taken care of through rebound. And also any distractions that might be going on in your life, you need to check those at the door for there may be solutions found in our studies this morning. So with all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity we have to gather around the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup emblematic of our sins being imputed to Jesus Christ and their judgment. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Thank you. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? To mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we're ever motivated and encouraged by the concept that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Has not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Philippians 3. We are continuing in our study of the doctrine of the stream of consciousness. Here's a review of the paragraphs we've studied. We opened with an introduction. We noted the Greek word synodesis and its various definitions and how they apply to the conscience as a part of the stream of consciousness. And we then went into paragraph B, which was a breakdown of each category. We noted frame of reference, secondly, memory center, thirdly, vocabulary storage, fourth, categorical storage. We're now studying the fifth compartment, which is the conscience. And so far, we've noted the following sub-paragraphs. It contained an introduction. Paragraph B, development of the believer's conscience. C, carnality and false teaching. D, the conscience and prayer. And E, the conscience and the problem-solving devices. Could we help you in some way? We're having a church service here. Please come in. We've got a shortage of chairs today, and some of the ushers will help you. By the way, the delay at the beginning was because we had to get out more chairs, and I think we still have a few left. Thanks, guys. We have a conscience and problem-solving devices. There are quite a number of those, 10 as we've recently studied by definition. But what we're doing on this trip through is to seek to analyze and associate those various problem-solving devices with the conscience and how it functions with regard to their application and their deployment. And on the last time we addressed this subject, it was Thursday a week ago, I think. And in that particular lesson, before time caught us, we were able to take a look at a little bit of the rebound principle and the conscience associated with its application. And we'll go back and review those this morning. Last Sunday we had a special, and that was designed to show the double-columned advance, the principles involved in that as far as military science is concerned. And because it was Independence Day, we chose the Battle of Trenton. and examine that battle in its particulars, but especially noting and emphasizing the double-columned advance that George Washington used against the Hessians who were based there at Trenton under Colonel Rawl, and how that battle lasted only a couple of hours because both columns arrived simultaneously at Trenton, and therefore they took the city both from the north, the south, and from the west, and forced the soldiers there to evacuate and move into an open area to the east of the city. They were boxed in by the Assunpink Creek, as well as being boxed in by the troops, and ultimately they surrendered. So it was perfect application of that principle in military science, and we have noted its application as far as our advance is concerned in the spiritual life. There must be the advance through doctrine, which is what we do here, the intensified study of the Scriptures. But in association with that, there must be the development of reciprocity toward God. A reciprocity means to pay back for something received. And as we study the Word, we learn about the love of God and how it is undiminished and how it is directed toward us from eternity past. And God's love for us in no way is ever dependent upon our action or our function. We can be successful or we can fail, but it doesn't in any way affect God's love for us. It is undiminished. And so therefore, when we fail, it is a motivation for us to realize that God still loves us, that love has never been diminished, not even by what we do, and that His grace, which is an expression of His love, is a way by which we can recover our fellowship with God and resume our spiritual life. And that recovery process is found in 1 John 1:9, which is confession alone to God alone. And that confession alone to God alone is the subject of our discussion initially this morning. And it is rebound and how it is associated with the conscience, the fifth compartment of the stream of consciousness, which is a way to define cardia, or the heart. So let's review the few principles that we noted. First of all, efficiency in the execution of the problem-solving devices is dependent upon the believer having a clear conscience. The question might arise, do you have a clear conscience today? Is anything in your life causing you fear? Then your conscience is in some way demented, distorted, and it is, of course, a threat to your spiritual life. How about guilt? We're going to discuss guilt this morning. And I can tell you this, that guilt is from the emotional complex of sins. It hasn't dealt with the principles of biblical truth that eliminate sin from the life through confession and therefore give you a clear conscience so you can concentrate on your duties as a member of the royal family of God. So a clear conscience will be the issue here as we discuss your rebound. For example, if the norms and standards of the conscience are still susceptible to guilt, then the conscience is weak and the problem-solving devices cannot be deployed. The conscience is weak if you're guilty about something. And therefore, none of the problem-solving devices found in Scripture may be deployed. Thirdly, quite often unbelievers are raised in a religious environment that requires works for salvation and imposes guilt and penance as a means of spirituality. And penance is basically an act of self-devotion, rather self-abasement, and it is performed to show sorrow or repentance for sins committed. Penance is not required for sin. Confession is required for sin. God is not interested in human works and human energy. When you have unconfessed sin in your life, there is no filling of the Holy Spirit, and fellowship with God is broken, and any things you do in order to impress God while in that status is ineffectual, and therefore an insult to God and, in fact, blasphemy. God is not interested in our human works, our human energy, our human viewpoint, and our weak ideas of what might impress Him to forgive us for our sins. What He is impressed with is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That work has eliminated all sin. And no sin is ever an issue in the Christian way of life. The issue is, what are you going to do about your spiritual life? Sins have been forgiven on the cross. And therefore, when you believed in Christ, all of your pre-salvation sins were wiped out as far as east is from west. Post-salvation sins are dealt with through confession to God. Father, I did this. And you recite to Him what you did. Remember in 1 John 1:9, there's a protasis and an apotasis. And the protasis is made up of one thing. If you confess, if you name your sins. And the word there is homologeo, and that is the protasis. And all you're required to do is confess. And then when you do that, then the apotasis comes into view. Then God is going to erase those sins. He is going to cleanse you of all wrongdoing. And you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The spiritual life has been restored. All of the assets are up and functional, and you can continue the advance in the left column. And that is an humbling concept. And there are those who say that confession alone is too easy. It's not easy. It was not easy for Christ to die for all of your sins. But He did it. He did it voluntarily. So that when you sin, all that is required is that you confess them, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is restored. Therefore, if you have guilt about something, it's because your conscience can't accept these facts. You believe you have to do something to recover, and you do not, other than confess your sins. That's the only thing mentioned in the protasis. So quite often, unbelievers are raised in a religious environment. And when they are, that religious environment, not Christianity, religion, requires works for salvation. There are no works for salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. Further, there is the imposition of guilt upon people for their behavior. And therefore, penance is required for the recovery of one's spirituality. And this results in moral degeneracy. The person is oriented to energy of the flesh as a way of salvation and human good as a means by which the favor of God is won. The favor of God is won by the work of Christ on the cross. The only decision you can ever make to impress God is faith in Christ. And after that, you remember the royal family of God, and His love for you is undiminished. Therefore, there is no way for you to win the favor of God. You've already got it through Christ. This amounts, therefore, those who believe such, to a subtle way of manipulating God, and that is blasphemous. I know what I'll do to win the favor of God. I'll do thus and so, and that's an energy of the flesh concept. I will give more money to the church. I will work around the church. Well, let me tell you where you can work around the church. We've got all these babies over here. That we have a very prolific congregation, and people are out there procreating, and the result of that are babies. And there are babies coming in here, and we're housing them up over here. And there's a place in there where they have cribs, and they have suckers, little things you stick in their mouth and make them be quiet. Have suckers over there, and we have new toys. It is my understanding that in the past, our toys have become nasty. And we have nasty toys. I was shocked to hear we had nasty toys in the nursery. But they haul all of those nasty toys out. Now, in fact, I think we have them on display around here somewhere. And if you own any of these nasty toys, you're to go and claim them if you have the courage here in the middle of the church. But we have brand new, clean toys for our munchkins over here. But the problem is that the parents bring them in here for one reason and one reason only. There's nothing they can learn. They're too stupid. You can't converse with these people over here. They're babies. So what good are they coming to church? None. They should stay home, and they spread disease when you bring them out in public anyhow. So why do they bring them here? Because they need to grow in grace so that when the conscience begins to develop, they have something to instruct it. This is wrong based on biblical principles. This is right based on biblical principles. And so the child begins to develop a concept of right and wrong. That's why the parents come here, and we want to encourage that. We don't want them to leave the baby at home and mother stay there and deal with it and the daddy goes and watches the game on TV. We don't encourage this, although we understand. Nevertheless, it is important that they come here. But someone needs to volunteer to go in there and be with those things. And we need more nursery workers. And so if you want to do something around the church, that's something you can do. But get this, you won't be impressing God. God's, by the way, impressed with those babies over there because they're potential believers. There may be some pastor teachers in there with a wet diaper. There may be evangelists in there. There may be those who do phenomenal things in the field of helps once they acquire salvation, if God is, if that's in the decrees. Once they acquire salvation through faith alone in Christ alone and they begin to grow in grace, they and the next generation may be a part of the glue that holds this client nation together. And the thing that will contribute to bringing that about are parents who know doctrine and can communicate it clearly to their children. And so we have the concept of the children needing this assistance. But that is a concept involving your ambassadorship that is motivated by the Word of God in your soul, as well as your reciprocity toward the love of God for you. And therefore, all of this is energized by the Holy Spirit, and your reason for doing so is because of personal motivation. It is reciprocity. And you're not seeking to impress anybody, and especially God. Now, the conscience is thus weakened by non-biblical, erroneous, and even heretical notions, causing the person to be unsure of his salvation, yet self-righteous about his dead works. Those involved in religion who believe you have to work for salvation therefore get involved in a lot of human good operations, believing that is going to eventually save them. In the end, they believe some angel somewhere is keeping a record of what they're doing. And they have a list of good things they've done in their view. We don't know what the angel thinks. And then there's a list of bad things they've done in their view. And in the end, if the good outnumbers the bad, then they're suddenly saved. If God's feeling well about them that day, I guess. But if he's in a benevolent mood, he'll save them. And therefore, the more good works they do, the more arrogant they become. And that, of course, is going to send them straight to hell because it's faith alone in Christ alone. And so consequently, religious types who following salvation enter into a grace ministry bring with them this legalistic background and consequently a weak conscience. Have a weak conscience because they're constantly guilt-ridden about whether or not they're saved, or whether or not they've impressed God, or whether or not he's forgiven them for some tawdry deed they've performed. And because they've been trained from youth that recovery from sin requires guilt, penance, and some form of good works, they have an extremely difficult time orienting to the grace recovery procedure of rebound and keep moving. And guilt, therefore, is a part of the emotional complex of sins. The emotion comes from the body, originates from the limbic system. And the limbic system is most likely the headquarters for the sinful nature. And the lust patterns emanate from the limbic system and then attack the cerebral cortex. The soul is ultimately involved as the volition is challenged. And therefore, when that occurs and you sin, and you do not have a grace recovery procedure, guilt. Invade your thought process and human viewpoint solutions will be the way you resolve the issue. And guilt will ride you right into the grave. Guilt is a part, therefore, of the emotional complex of sins. It causes the believer to condemn himself for actual or sometimes even imagined offenses. Resuming now at 9. It eventually causes the person to have a sense of inadequacy and sooner or later leads to arrogant preoccupation with the correctness of one's behavior. Arrogant preoccupation with the correctness of one's behavior. When you are inadequate, because you have no spiritual self-esteem, when you don't understand your relationship with God and what puts you there, when you feel inadequate, sooner or later, you're going to become preoccupied with the correctness of your behavior. These are people whom the shrinkos have branded as anal retentive. How crass. But they are sticklers for perfection. They are perfectionists. Why? Because they believe if they can achieve perfection in their own eyes, that they will achieve the approval of God as well. And then suddenly the guilt will be gone. The problem is you have a sin nature and you can't get rid of your guilt. Not that way. Only by understanding the grace of God and the love of God and the recovery procedure provided by God, and that if He forgets it, you are obligated to forget it. And if you can't do that, then guilt is going to be the bane of your existence. And therefore, the result of all of it is a self-righteous arrogance. Those who strive for perfection ultimately convince themselves that they are and become self-righteously arrogant about it. And then they begin to try to control the lives of others. Want them to be perfect too. And they become very efficient at identifying the imperfections of other people. You're not doing that right. You didn't say that correctly. You don't end a sentence with a preposition. You don't do this, that, and the other thing. And they become sticklers for nitpicking details and will tell you about it. Why? They are striving for perfection. And when they see imperfection in others, suddenly they have self-deluded themselves into believing they're the authority on how to set things afresh. And we'll tell you. Point 10. There are three sources of manipulation in the life of any believer who is under the emotional complex of sins. Three sources of manipulation in the life of a believer who is under the emotional complex of sins. Number one, the manipulation of self through guilt. It involves self-justification and self-deception. Manipulation of self through guilt. It usually involves self-justification and self-deception. There are those who become guilty because of past behaviors. May have happened when they were teenagers and really didn't have enough sense to know what to do. And they made a dreadful decision. And as a result of that, there were ramifications. And those ramifications seemed to hang around like a bad habit. And they developed guilt over this. And they've never been able to shake this for their whole life. And they let that just perch up on their shoulder wherever they go. And because of that, sometimes they go to a human viewpoint solver, solution maker, called a psychologist. And the psychologist will help them feel better about themselves, ask them to tell what most frustrated them during the week, and they'll tell that. And then they'll sit around and mumbo-jumbo and psychobabble on the couch. And then suddenly something is said that make them feel better about themselves. And so they make a little progress in their mind's eye. And suddenly they decide, you know, I've been through all of these things. I believe I can help others. And so they decide to go somewhere and get a shrinkology degree and become someone who counsels others. And so when they do that, when they have this guilt and don't resolve it properly, they decide that they can manipulate other people. And they become involved in self-justification and self-deception. I had this guilt problem. Now I can help other people over their guilt. And therefore, in so doing, I will be healed. That is self-deception and self-justification. Then secondly, because of guilt, there is the manipulation of others, and the others becomes this person's patients. The others are the patients, and they bring these people in and seek to manipulate them. Thirdly, there's self-denial. Self-denial projects his own guilt outwardly so that he manipulates other people. And therefore, what you have is both the psychiatrist, the psychologist, and the patients getting involved in crusader arrogance. And this is usually the motivation for legalistic behavior that is involved and motivates crusader arrogance. There is, of course, this political action concept that is active today. Believers are involved in that. And the reason they are is that they are guilty. And they suddenly have decided how to resolve their guilt. They want to manipulate others. They form political action groups. They get involved in civil disobedience. And when they do, there is the great influence on society, especially through our legal system, where laws are adjusted in order to assuage the desires of those who are guilt-ridden. All of this because of an emotional complex of sins that emerged in a person's souls as a guilt complex in itself. And therefore, this is the resolution. And so that brings us to 11. Guilt produces the human good problem-solving device of restitution. And we define that word from the Oxford English Dictionary. Restitution is making reparation to one for loss or injury previously inflicted. Let's make reparation to the person whom we've injured. I've injured someone with a decision I've made, an act I've committed, and I need to make reparation for that. Now, when you put that in the spiritual life, what you wind up with is this concept. I have sinned. I have offended to God, and therefore there must be some restitution back to God. This is a distortion of reciprocity. Restitution is a human viewpoint reciprocity. And what it involves is human good. It involves human energy and works of the flesh. And in only that person's mind is God impressed by it. And therefore, restitution is the idea. And in their mind, continuing with the definition, it is the action of restoring a person to a previous status or position. So we have reparation that in the sinner's eye is going to restore him into good standing with God. That's human good, and it is human viewpoint. And finally, it is the fact of being reinstated. How do you get reinstated into fellowship with God? Through human good, through human viewpoint, through some evil concept that you have dreamed up in your own mind that will impress God and restore you to good standing. That is the concept of restitution and reparation. It is not reciprocity. It is trying to convince God to do something for you, like forgive you, for example. And God's forgiveness is not based on your energy of the flesh. It is based on the work of Christ on the cross, and all that is required of you is confession alone to God alone. That is all. And that is a reflection of your reciprocity, and your conscience is clear about it. Your conscience understands that's all that's required. God's not holding anything against me. Christ eliminated all of the things involved in my prosecution. That has been imputed to him and judged. I'm a free person. I am free in the royal family of God to serve him. And that freedom comes from understanding God's love and his perfect plan for our lives. And when we understand the love of God, we freely accept his grace. Yes, Father, I have sinned, and I enjoyed it. And I'll probably do it again, and I will enjoy it that time as well. But I would like to do better. And the only way I can improve my tawdry behavior is to get more doctrine in my soul, to have a greater understanding of your undiminished love for me, so that my reciprocity back to you will motivate me to stay with the Word of God rather than submitting to the temptations of my sinful nature. That's your mental attitude, and that's what you have to achieve. Therefore, 12. Thus, restitution is a mental gymnastic that relieves the soul of the guilt through reparation and acts of restitution. It's a mental gymnastic. And it's not a part of the Christian way of life. The only way that your energy can in any way be a part of the divine plan is when that energy finds its power source in the filling of the Holy Spirit and the decisions you make are based on the Word of God. That is the only way that anything you do becomes a part of the divine plan. Filling of the Holy Spirit as the power source and the Word of God as your motivation and as your orientation. Otherwise, it's human good and energy of the flesh. Same thing can be done. and do the same thing. Someone can go over there and help those babies out because they are motivated by the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they're motivated by doctrine in their soul, and they see the whole picture and the need for this, and they want to help. Or there are those who are guilt-ridden and say, I'm going to go over there and help those babies because I remember back in 1953 when I did thus and so. And maybe by helping these babies, God will forgive me for all of that. Same act, different result. One is divine good, the other is human good. 13. Guilt can also result in fear, worry, anxiety, and stress due to dread. When your guilt and your fear move to dread, you're in sick shape spiritually. Dread is an extreme level of internal stress in apprehension of impending disaster. And guilt can stay with you so long that fear turns to dread. You know that disaster is coming. It can happen any moment, and there is internal stress based on that idea. And where does guilt come in? It tells you you deserve it. You've told yourself for so long, I deserve this. I deserve to suffer for Jesus. And it's coming down the pipe. I know it's on the way. And it'll be here any day. And you dread it. And when it comes, quite often, when it comes, it justifies your guilt. You say, I knew it. I knew I deserved this. Divine discipline, of course, is involved, and it's a goad to jar you back into correct thinking, starting with rebound. Now, 14. Guilt becomes a sin when the believer rebounds, but fails to isolate the sin. Guilt becomes a sin when the believer rebounds, but fails to isolate his sins. Now, let's define isolation. See, you can confess your sins and regain the filling of the Spirit, but the guilt's not dealt with, so it's right back. That's a rock and roll. If you don't deal with the guilt, no matter how often you confess your sins, the guilt is still an underlying factor in your soul, and it reemerges constantly. And it affects your thought process. Now let's go to the isolation of sin, the Colonel's third edition, page 6. Once you confess a sin, you put your problem in the hands of the Lord. You have no right at that point to take it back. You've put it in the hands of the Lord. You don't take it back. Now, people love their sins, and they want to nurture them and pet them and say, this is my sin. It's my sin. And they don't want to give it to the Lord. They want to keep it around because they become used to it. Some people actually thrive on stress. They don't do well in prosperity. See, prosperity is a test for them they don't know how to handle. If they got rid of the guilt, they'd be in a moment of prosperity. And they feel guilty about that. Since God has blotted out your sin, what right do you have to ever look back, to cry, or feel guilty about the sin? There is the concept that we've noted having to do with a moment of your salvation. And the dotted line here we are going to denote as that period of time prior to salvation where you were under the dictatorship of your first husband, the sinful nature, and you had what we have noted as pre-salvation sins. And they all collected in a great big wad here. And when you come to the cross and express faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, then you go under retroactive positional truth. You're identified with Jesus Christ in His spiritual death and His physical death and His burial on the cross. And therefore, your sins are identified with Him on the cross. And all of these pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Why? Because they were judged on the cross. And now, as a believer, through faith alone in Christ alone, you enter the Christian way of life filled with the Holy Spirit at that point. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Judged on the cross, forgiven at salvation. Then you move into the Christian way of life. And then when you sin, there is confession alone to God alone. And that is where post-salvation sins are forgiven incrementally as you confess them. And that moves throughout the spiritual life here, the Christian way of life. And every time you sin, this is the problem-solving device. Now, if you haul into the Christian walk here an inventory of ideas that is based on religion, you're going to have clouded thoughts because of what was drummed into your head for so many years as a child. You're going to be told when you sin, you have to do things, hand jive, mantras, all of these things, and then God will forgive you. And that ignores the prophecies of 1 John 1:9, which says exclusively that you are to confess and confess only your sins to God. And it's pointing out here that since God has blotted out your sin through the work of Christ on the cross, you have no right to go back and get it and bring it back in. It's been forgiven. God forgot it. You must forget it. And therefore, it doesn't belong to you anymore. If you take the sin back and fret over it, you will create self-induced misery. And if you want to live like this, it's your business but to worry about your past sins or to have a guilt complex is to perpetuate carnality by means of mental attitude sins, end quote. Now let's note Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. I've got a chart here we need to note. Let's see when Paul wrote Philippians. This shows the timeline of Paul's epistles. And we have noted the trials that occur right here after the completion of the book of Romans. And how, as he was completing Romans, he was talking about going to Rome. And how he was going to go to Rome, but first he was going to go to Jerusalem. That is not the geographic will of God for Paul. And Paul goes over there and he kicks the goads, he jumps the trace, and he breaks the harness. And as a result, he comes under the divine discipline of God all the way down to the sin unto death. And he would have died the sin unto death had it not been for the overruling will of God. And therefore, the overruling will of God associated with the divine decrees and omniscience understood that Paul would respond to the goads eventually, would respond to the harness concept and come back to wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore, he spared his life. And when he did, he got him to Rome, but in chains. Paul was going to Rome. He can go free or go as a slave. And he wound up going in chains. And while sitting there in his under house arrest in Rome, A.D. 60 through 63, he writes four books of the New Testament. And here they all are listed. And look what one of them is. It is Philippians. And we're going to note a passage from Philippians now, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not evaluate myself to have laid hold of it yet. And the it there refers to the strategic objective of the spiritual life, which is pleroma status. He hasn't merged his columns yet, but he's on the way to the high ground. And he's not arrogant enough to evaluate his spiritual life to the point that he has achieved spiritual maturity. I haven't laid hold of it yet, but one thing I concentrate on, and here's what he concentrates on, forgetting those things which are behind. And what's he forgotten? He has forgotten all of the chaos that went on in Jerusalem. They tried to kill him on three occasions. And they were unsuccessful in doing so because of the grace of God. Paul was out of fellowship on the way to the sin unto death, but the love of God for him was never diminished. And God protected him, even though he was out of fellowship. He will do the same for you. And Paul looks back on that and he said, I'm not so arrogant as to say that I've planted the colors on the high ground yet. But I do tell you this, I forgot all of the chaos in Jerusalem. That's behind me now. I do not evaluate myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I concentrate on, forgetting those things which are behind, confessed sins for past failures and resultant discipline in Jerusalem, and reaching out toward those things which are ahead, taking the high ground. I keep driving. That's the double-columned advance. What's Paul doing in that cell? He's making the advance. He's got the double column going. If I can find it, I know I brought my double column.
Now,
Paul is somewhere in this area. He's about to merge up, but he's saying, I haven't merged up yet, but I'm on the brink of it. And the thing that's going to carry me forward is the fact I'm not looking back. I'm not looking back. I keep driving for the objective. And what is the objective? The merger here, personal sense of destiny, pleroma status, the fullness of God in his soul. I keep driving for the objective in pursuit of the decoration. Once you take the high ground, there are escrow blessings in time and in eternity. In pursuit of the decoration of the upward call, what is the reason God offers you salvation? Through the gospel. You see, the upward call is the gospel. What do you say to Christ? You said, yes, I believe in Christ for my eternal future. And that was the upward call. What is the purpose for the upward call? Take in the high ground. He gave you all the assets you need to make the advance of the moment of your salvation, and your option is to use them or not. And your volition is on the line. And it's not God's fault if you don't make it, because he gave you all you needed the first day out. First day out, you had all you needed. And your volition's the issue at that point. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to go all the way to Santa Fe? I keep driving for the objective in pursuit of the decoration of the upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, that's the current positional truth. Union with Christ, you share his destiny. And learning that is the reason for the double column approach. Therefore, 15, feeling guilty about a sin is a sin of arrogance. Once sin is confessed, you must forget as God has forgotten. You must forget as God has forgotten. Otherwise, 16, you become subjective about your sins, and you lose the perspective of our purpose on earth. Your purpose on earth is to glorify God to the maximum and to become an invisible hero. An invisible hero is someone who stays with the plan of God regardless of the distractions. Wheel tracks of righteousness, no deviations, concentrating on the objective, pursuing the colors. These are the things that take you to the high ground and thus spiritual maturity. That must become your number one priority. And when you make it your number one priority, God is obligated not only to give you regular B-flat logistics, but to give you blessings exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Your life will change in ways you can't imagine. You're trying to construct a good lifestyle right now. You work hard. You're nice to your neighbors. You pay your taxes, you pay your bills, you try to raise your children properly, but are you free of your guilt? Do you have something haunting you, saying to you, you're not good enough? I'm telling you, once you accepted Christ as Savior, you are good enough to make the advance, because you've been given the power of the Holy Spirit and all of the assets you need to maximize the objective. You can do it. If you will submit to the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace plan, if you plan to do it on your own, you may as well book a flight on TWA and get up to about 30,000 feet and let that pilot be cruising along at about 700 miles an hour, and then say to the pilot, I'm going to help. And you jump out of that emergency exit and start pushing the jet, and you will be sucked into oblivion. You can't push God's jet. God's got a plan and it's grace. God loves you and it never diminishes. The only question is, will you use your free will to pursue the objective through the power of the Spirit? The conclusion, a conscience that is corrupted by guilt destroys a believer's ability to maintain status quo spirituality through rebound. A conscience that is corrupted by guilt destroys the believer's ability to maintain status quo spirituality through rebound, and thus disables his ability to deploy and apply the other 9 problem-solving devices. if you don't get rid of guilt, if you don't arrange your thinking from the Word of God with confidence in what it says to you, that confession alone takes care of your sins, then you will never be able to deploy and apply the other nine problem-solving devices. With that in mind, we're now ready to take up the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is number two, and see how the conscience influences that. And we'll note that at 10 till the hour. Now, before you break, I have a brief announcement. We have special music today. It will be played over our house system. First is an organ medley. The organ medley will be a cluster of these songs: Amazing Grace, Sands of Time, Land of Hope and Glory, Praise the Lord, the Prince of Glory, and Christian Soldier, played by Vance Center, who is the organist for Baraka Church over maybe the last 30-some-odd years, as long back as I can remember. And then secondly on the agenda will be How Great Thou Art by Glay Posh, and she will be accompanied by Vance Center. And then the thing that brings you back, not only the bell, but also Hope and Glory, and you'll know it's time for the second session. Now, while you're milling about having your tea and crumpets, I want you to know that Vance Center, organist for Baraka Church, and his lovely wife Jane are visiting us today, and I hope you'll say hello to them during the break. Dismissed. See you back at 10 till. Yes, sir. Oh, the meeting. I have another announcement. It'll be 5 till the hour. There is a nursery meeting, nursery assistants they're called. And we are asking all of the nursery assistants to please meet with John Smith Jr. in the nursery. It will be a brief meeting. Also, those who are motivated by the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine to go see if they would like maybe to assist, they're encouraged to go as well, and John will brief you on what your duties might be. Okay, we'll be back at 5 till the hour.